Can we pray one more time? I'm not sure if this is on. Is it on? Yeah, we're good. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for a day where we can gather together. And you have kept us, Lord, to hear from you again. Lord, we need a special grace from you. After a long week of maybe studying and work, and maybe we have plans to do things even after this, but forgetting all of that and trusting that you're here, we pray for an infusion of strength to be able to receive from you. Lord, we also know that there's a spiritual war, whether we are aware of it or not, right now in this moment, and it is partly for the attention of the minds in this room. We ask, God, that you would fight on our behalf. You would surround this place, and that, Lord, your word would not return void. It would be deeply planted in the hearts of those who are hearing what you have to say. So we lean upon you and trust that you have something that will transform the way we will walk with you from this moment on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are many blessings that come with growing up in the church. Can I just see a raise of hands of whoever here grew up in the church? So almost everyone here grew up in the church. Grew up with Christian parents, assuming, maybe not. That is a blessing in itself. But we can be honest and say that sometimes with that blessing, if we're not careful, it can come unfortunate consequences. And this one doesn't seem to be a grave one, but it is. And it is this familiarity with Christian language to the degree in which we don't even know what it means anymore. You know what I mean? Like, Christianese? Heard of it? So we say things, and it's almost reactionary, or we parrot things, and we don't really know the significance of certain words. So when we say, God bless you, what does that really mean? What are you saying when you say, God bless you? Or when you say, let's bless God. How do I bless God? It's in the Bible, but what does it mean? Hallelujah. We've sang it. Let's be honest. What does it really mean? And it can get serious when it comes to certain terms that deal with how we ought to relate to God. And one of those terms that many people echo, say, even claim to perform, but perhaps don't know the real biblical significance of, is the word worship. Worship. What does it really mean to say, let's worship? What does it really mean when you say, and I say, I worship God? What's coming to your mind right now as you hear the word? Is it what we just did a few minutes ago? Is it what we do every Sunday? We dedicate a time to worship? Unfortunately, we can't dig up too much into this, but it's going to make a case for the message tonight. Worship has two components. Worship has an internal reality and an external reality. To say that worship is mere acts that express adoration or devotion to God is not the biblical definition of worship. That is one side of the coin. Worship is not a thing that you and I do in a moment. Hear me very carefully. Worship is a heart posture that with a lifelong treasuring and delighting in God above all people, above all possessions, and above all pursuits. It is a heart posture that is not momentarily, but set apart for the rest of your life and mine, that elevates God as the supreme treasure of my life. The reason why we can say that that is true worship is because Jesus rebuked the most religious people in his day, and he said the very famous saying, this people honors me with their lips, but what? Finish it. But their hearts are far from me. And look what he says after that. He says, they worship in vain. Matthew 15. So he said, the most religious figures in Jesus' day that fasted and prayed and did all these things, Jesus counted whatever they defined as worship as a big zero. In the eyes of God, it literally meant nothing. It was vain. Because whatever was happening with the lips and even with the hands, because it was not connected to the settled revelation in their hearts of God being the motivation of their service to Him, it literally was canceled of carrying any weight of worship. So we can't do worship, or we can't act out worship until the heart is first cemented and is convinced and has put Christ on the throne of your affections and your devotion. If not, then anything that we perform or anything that we display before man, before God, has nothing of significance. That's the internal reality. That's what true worship is. But then there's the external. And this is what we're more familiar with. That from that inward truth that I have signed my heart upon, manifest this thing called worship, which expresses itself in what? In the way I communicate, in the way I praise, in the way I serve, in the way I acknowledge, and in the way I relate to God. And where we get that from is in the book of Hebrews. Now listen, this is in chapter 13, verse 15 and 16. This is how Christians, once their hearts are set on loving Christ above all, this is what worship looks like. Not limited to, but here's a two-part definition. Hear this. It says here in Hebrews 13, 15, through Him then let us, Christians, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Now hear it. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. So he's using Old Testament language. In the Old Testament, they sacrificed, but animals, to express their love and devotion and consecration to God. And he says that element of sacrifice is now translated mainly into one part of worship, which is this. My lips. When I sing to God, that is worship. I really believe that we have a diluted understanding of singing in the church. Again, because maybe we're really familiar with it. Singing, yes, honors God. It praises God. It exalts God. And when we don't choose to sing, we rob God of worship. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, are you telling me that I should sing when I don't feel like it? No. The Bible's saying that. Because the Bible says that you and I offer up, not praise, but a sacrifice of praise. Guess what? Sometimes you and I don't feel like it. And it's a sacrifice. And when we give that sacrifice of praise, what we are saying is, though I may not feel like it, and though my circumstances are not energizing it, God is worthy of my affection through what I'm saying with the truth of these words from this song, and He is receiving that as aroma, like in the Old Testament when an animal was being sacrificed on an altar. This isn't a message, but do you realize that singing not only has a vertical consequence, but a horizontal one? When you and I refuse to sing in a corporate setting, we are robbing not only God of praise, we are robbing one another of sanctification. Because when we choose to come here, many of us are walking through different backgrounds in life. Many of us, maybe even that very morning, went through hell at home, argued in the car with our wives or husband, with the kids, and are coming in, or maybe even more significant than that, we've had tribulation and turmoil all week. And when we come into the house of God and people choose to give a sacrifice of praise, it provides an element of infusion of faith There's something about coming to the house of God and people lowering their voices and focusing on what they're saying, and it having a balm healing effect on the soul of the wounded soldier in the house of God. There's nothing more, I believe, sad than coming into the house of God and seeing people bored during worship. You don't see them bored during their football game. You don't see them bored during their favorite basketball team. But when it comes to the King who died on the cross for us, we yawn and we look at our watches. We rob God of His glory, and we rob each other of an infusion of faith. I can tell you that one of the most exhilarating things, and a lot, this worship element can dictate how a service really goes. That when truth is being declared and being faithfully given by the people who are in charge of worship, and the people respond to that, oh, something happens to the soul. That's why Paul instructed that we should teach one another through songs and hymns. And this is something that we need to really understand, that worship in song, even though if we don't feel like it, because of the truth that we know in our hearts, is given unto God because He's worthy. And then in the second part, in verse 16, he says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So it doesn't just come from the lips. Now it comes to the hands and the feet. Worship is not only expressed in song. Worship is now displayed through my deeds, through my giving, through my preaching, through my counseling, through my service on any level. These deeds, these sacrifices, are another expression of worship. So that internal reality first must be set, lest all those things that I do are vain. Because here's the reality, people can do those things, including singing with their hands up, and including serving to the last person in the church, and because they're not doing it out of a love for Christ, but for other motivations, Christ sees it as vain. But once it's there, everything that we do is a pleasing aroma to God. I say all of that to say this, that it is possible to attain this idea of worship. That I can live with a lifelong pursuit of a heart that loves Jesus above everything and show that through my life. It's not only attainable, it's sustainable. I can live in that day by day. But here's the point of the message. That lifestyle of worship, though it's attainable and though it's sustainable, will not go a day without being challenged. Your worship and mine will daily be challenged by outside forces that will attempt to rob what is due unto God. And I want to present three threats to your worship and mine on a daily basis. This is for the believer, but this message also will help for anybody in this place who is either hesitant, fearful, or contemplating following Jesus. These same three threats affect the person who wants to perhaps give their life to Christ, but are hesitant to do so, and it's perhaps of the reasons that are going to be presented here. And surprisingly, the three threats are not found in the New Testament, though they are there in principle. But I would encourage you to turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 13. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, Moses is preaching to a group of Israelites that are about to go into the Promised Land. The Promised Land is a picture of God's perfect will for His people. It's the center of His blessing. It's the center of His goodness in which He wants to draw His people into. And He wants to warn them, listen, when you come into the Promised Land, and in chapter 12 He described what worship is and what worship should look like. He goes, you're going to come and face challenges. You're going to come and face threats to what is due unto God, and that is your total dedication to Him. And the dangers that would threaten your personal relationship with Christ and mine, though this is in the Old Testament, it is a very present reality as well. Look at your Bibles quickly. I want to look at three verses, and we're going to touch on them one by one. Look at verse 1 of Deuteronomy 13. Look what Moses says. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder. There's my voice.
And the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. And if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. The first threat, false prophets. The second threat, scroll down through your Bibles to verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend, who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods. Thirdly, verse 12. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. Here's the third one. Let's touch on these one by one. The first threat that Moses presents to the worship of the people was false prophets. Now, this false prophet is an idea of a messenger that comes that tries to pull the people away from the truth of God's word and who God is. But when I read this, I read something very scary. It's not just a lame, insignificant, powerless kind of man. Apparently, this person can perform some type of miracle, perform some kind of supernatural sign, and it can't be dismissed as easily as trickery. This guy's pretty convincing. And not only that, he is coming from not a foreign nation. He's coming from where? It says here, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you. So he's one of them. And he looks like them. And he comes from their race. And he comes from their background. And so this is a very camouflaged type of threat. And here's the warning. We have to understand this. There is a nature in the role of a prophet. If you've read your Bible carefully, you'll realize that the Bible talks a lot about this guy or this role as a prophet. The prophet is an important figure in the Bible. And what's important about a prophet is this. There are different roles and there are different things that people could do voluntarily or by a specific category. If you wanted to become set apart for God as an Israelite, you can take a Nazirite vow. Any Israelite could go into this vow that was called a Nazirite vow, where you would consecrate yourself for a season, you would let your hair grow long as a symbol of your consecration, and you would operate in a season of devotion to God. Anybody can do that. If you wanted to be a priest, you have to be from where? The tribe of Levi, descendants of Aaron. But when it came to the prophet, you couldn't volunteer. In fact, nobody could make you a prophet, even if they had some kind of authority. The prophet, the nature of his call, comes directly from God. It is God who highlights a man, it is God who highlights a person, and then calls them supernaturally to join in that lifelong pursuit and call as a prophet. Now, when we hear prophet, you know what we tend to run to in our minds is that somebody has the ability to foretell the future, right? Prophets predict what's going to happen, judgment, messianic prophecies, all these different things. But that's not entirely true. It is a part of the prophet's role, but the prophet's main goal is not to tell of what's to come. It's actually to tell the people to go back to the Word of God. The main role of a prophet is to be God's, as one preacher said, emergency men for crisis hours. They step on the scene when people, mainly the people of God, are living in contradiction to their convictions. And the prophet, not popular. They would step on the scene and they would denounce sin. They would denounce unrighteousness, injustice, all the things in detail. And they would call the people of God to repentance and to return to what they've committed themselves to in the first place, and that is a covenant with God. The prophet's main role was a speaking role, and it was a preaching role, and it was calling the people to come back. Now, with that understanding, we know the role of a false prophet. The false prophet, with his ability to speak and his ability to display some kind of charisma, pulls people away from God, the true God. And they have different motives. And sometimes it's for their false god, sometimes it's for themselves. But the reality is that this is a potential threat, not just in Moses' day, but it is a threat for people even today. You would be amazed to know how many people do not subscribe to the Bible because they are rather given over to emotion or given over to some kind of supernatural manifestation. In reality, they're being duped. You'd be amazed to know how many people refuse to come to the final authority of the Word of God because they've been convinced of a different version of Jesus, perhaps, based on some kind of convincing that they deem to be supernatural. Can I tell you how so many people are being deceived by false teachers in our day? Have you ever wondered why sometimes stadiums are being filled with an apparent and obvious person who's preaching maybe some truth but is mainly laced with falsehood? You want to know how? One main reason, I believe. People don't read their Bibles. And one preacher said this, and I see where he's coming from. It's a little intense the way he said it, but I understand where he's coming from when he says it. That if people refuse to read their Bibles, they deserve to be deceived. God has given us everything concerning who He is. And in the West, we've been given it in different types of leather, with the screen, with the versions, everything. And yet we still do not give ourselves. Well, let me ask you this. Who here believes that this is the most important and valuable book known to man in all history? And who here believes that God has given us the revelation of who He is according to this word and this word alone? We would all agree that if you're a Christian, right? So how much attention do you give to it? And I believe that God has ordained us to do things in life pertaining to the needs in life. We got to work. We have to take care of our bodies. We need to be social because we're social creatures. But you'd be amazed to know, I think one of the greatest things that are plaguing our generation is biblical illiteracy. And we would all admit that this is the most important book relating to who God is and how to live this life and navigate through it. And yet, our hearts are different from what we say. I don't like guilt-tripping people into doing anything for God. But sometimes we need to be a little shaken to realize that maybe we know something in our minds, but our actions say something else. This book is a great protection. And I've had many conversations with people who have fallen into a different type of version of maybe even Christianity or whatever it may be, and don't know the truth, but are being satisfied by something else that is clearly not to be true. And listen, this is a word of advice. You'd be shocked to know how much this might relate to you than you think. But if anything is being performed, or if anything is being done, or if anything is being displayed, even if it's amazing, even if it's convincing, even if it's drawing onto your emotions, if it does not line up with the Word of God, run. Run. Many traditions and many ideas of Christianity have been adopted based off of that faultiness. I remember having a conversation with somebody, and we were kind of going back and forth because this individual presented, I'm trying to share an example of how this relates to some degree, and this person was kind of arguing for the case of how saints should be sought after as mediators. I believe in saints. I believe God has, in terms of the biblical sense, in terms of how God has used people in the past and all that. But it's troubling when we begin to elevate man on the same level as the ministry that is solely dedicated to the person of Jesus Christ. Do you guys know what I mean by that? The Bible saying how there's one mediator, that is the man Christ Jesus. And we're going kind of just going back and forth. And any time there's any debate with anybody that comes with the Bible, my first question is this. Is your final authority the Bible? Is your final authority the Word of God? I mean, do you get what you know about God from the Scriptures? Or is it from something else? And once that's answered, it will determine the rest of the conversation. If it's the Bible, we can move on. If it's not the Bible, what's the point of arguing? You have a different source of authority than I hold to. So once that's agreed, we come to the scriptures. And then once we go to the verses and the verses and the verses, because the danger of that for many is that Christ is ignored and a person is exalted. Right? And with a specific individual, with many conversations, once the scriptures are presented, usually the argument comes with this: but what about the miracles? The miracles that are done in this person's name, the miracles that are done in this specific location, and when people pray to this individual. And this is where Deuteronomy kicks in. Miracles and supernatural signs and wonders are not the final authority. The Bible is. It's the Word of God. If things are done supernaturally in the name of Jesus, and I believe Jesus can do supernatural things, and the glory is zooming in on Him, then we celebrate. But if it takes the glory away from Christ, and it pulls people away from the clear teachings of the Bible, Moses says, run. But in our day, I don't think, that's one segment of understanding it, but I think in our day, many Christians even are deviating from true worship, and it's not even requiring false signs and wonders. Because there are messengers who might not have a religious badge, but are influencing people by the masses, and they might be your favorite celebrity, your favorite musician or politician. And because of their charisma, because of their talent, or because of their apparent wisdom, people are being drawn away from devotion and consecration to God and are devoting themselves to a different mindset and view of life. And I thought to myself, Lord, you're bringing your people into the promised land. You promised this. This is the good place. This is the center of your will. This is where people are supposed to experience your blessing and are supposed to represent you to the rest of the nations. Why, God, are you allowing false prophets to arise among them? You can stop them. Why are you and I living in a day where we are bombarded by false messages on sexuality, on the sanctity of human life, on the origins of creation? Why are we going to school and most of our teachers are preaching against this book? Why are we listening to the radio? Why are all these people on TV, the movies, all these things? Why are they all, and why is it being allowed? How is God allowing this? I have enough trouble alone with my flesh. I don't need extra fuel from outside of me to pull me away from that. You want to know why? Moses shares it. Ready? Verse 3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You know why God let the false prophets arise from among them? God allowed it. He didn't create it or initiate it, but God permitted it as a means to measure the devotion of the people in the face of falsehood. That when falsehood and fleshly presentation is before the people, God would be able to measure the love of the people's hearts and how they would respond to what they are being bombarded by or persuaded by or promised by. And it's the same for you and I. Talking about worship. Do you want to know one form of worship? You might have never thought of it this way, but this changed my life in terms of how to fight sin. When you and I choose to say no to temptation, it's an act of worship. Because Romans 12 tells us that we offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice. So when something is presented to me that tries to persuade me to do something against the will of God and I say no, it's equivalent to when an Israelite would come and sacrifice a bull and put it on the altar and it be a pleasing aroma to God. My no to temptation is an act of worship to God. Because when you're faced with that, and you know that temptation, right? When it seems like all the consequences of sin are not presented. It's only the pleasure. It's only how I'm going to escape a situation when I'm dishonest. It's only about the thrill and the sensation I'm going to get from that act. It's only about how much money I'm going to get when I cheat on those papers. Whatever it may be. We don't think about the consequences. We are presented with the pleasure. But even in the face of that, I say, no. Because I love God, God sees it and equates it to worship. How do we respond to somebody according to the Old Testament? Be careful, we have to view it in the New Testament lens. Because Moses says in verse 5, kill him. You and I don't kill anybody. This is under a theocracy in which God was the direct government and rule of a nation in which they received their orders as him being a king, and there was no human vessel that represented him. He was king directly. So these things apply to the nation of Israel under the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, though, we do some killing. And the killing has to do with our hearts and what we put to death in our minds and what we put to death in terms of what we allow in our lives. We sever it. And anything in my life that tries to persuade me and pull me away, no matter who's there, no matter how attractive that person is, or no matter how many people are being swamped into that person, whether it's a person holding a Bible and is misinterpreting it, or a person that's preaching against the Bible but is very attractive in doing so, we kill that thing in our lives. And we run to this and we cling to God, and God says, I see that as an act of worship. That might not be related to it as much as the next part. We dealt with false prophets, and then now we come to verse 6 and it deals with false friends and family. This section is guaranteed to be more sensitive since it doesn't deal with the persuasion that comes from the power of a false prophet. The false prophet is more of a public threat, right? This is a person from the outside of my inner circle that's trying to get me into his inner circle. The next section deals with people in my inner circle. As I read these words, feel them. If you have siblings, feel them. If you have parents, feel it. If you have children, feel this text. If you have a wife or a husband, feel this text. Because he says, if your brother, my brother, my blood brother, my son or my daughter, I'm talking about people that I have memories with, people that I've grown up with, people that I've done life with, people that I've seen grow in the years and the things that we can talk about and enjoy. I'm talking about a bond like no other. The wife that you embrace, the person that I have sealed myself to and have romantically and passionately bound myself to. You're talking about my wife that I embrace. And maybe you just don't have a familial love. You don't have siblings that you can relate to. You don't have parents that you adore because of circumstances. So then there's another category. Or your friend. And look how he describes friend. Your friend who is as your own soul. This isn't even just a buddy. This is a Jonathan and David type of relationship. And if you're willing to do anything for that person is willing to do anything for you. But Moses presents these types of people in our lives, ready? As a potential threat. And what's the threat? If they entice you secretly, not publicly like a false prophet, but if they come to you, they don't have a YouTube channel, they don't have a radio, they don't have a platform, but one who just comes in casual conversation. And they do so in secretly because even they themselves know that what they're about to present to you is shameful. What they're about to suggest to you would disappoint the people of God, known as the nation of Israel. And so their persuasion is secret, and their hopes is that it can be done in secret as much as possible, wanting to keep these acts in the dark. Sometimes secret enticement can be bold and direct, and sometimes it can just come in the form of suggestion. Do you know how many people have entered into terrible things, and it all started from an off-the-cuff remark, a simple joke, or some kind of suggestion in casual talk, just to test the waters? So they bring something up and they want to see how you react to it. And what's amazing is that if it's responded to in some kind of positive form, it starts off with someone with a joke, then it turns into curious discussion, and then it becomes a planned event. Look at verse 7. Some of this worship would be gods that they were familiar with. It says, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far from you, from the end of the earth to the other. Some of these gods would be familiar to the nations of Israel because they were so close, and some of them would be not so familiar. They would be far. And so what's possible here is that the suggestion from a close loved one to go and worship another god is provoked by something known as curiosity. Many things have come from the place of curiosity. And I believe the greatest danger that is presented in this section is not for people who have been in the world and have come to Christ. It's for people who have been in the church and have not been in the world, but are curious. Moses warned about where our curiosity can take us if it's not controlled. Go to chapter 12. And look at verse 30. And look at the warning he gives here. He says, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them. He's talking about the people around them that worship false gods. After they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not, look at this, that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? Curiosity can kill. And I say this again, that many people within the household of faith, because they haven't perhaps gone out into the world, are oftentimes hooked or being pulled by the tide of curiosity because they just want to know what the world is so crazy about. Right? What are my boys at school that are not believers? Why? I look at their Instagram, I look at their Facebook, I hear their conversations. I don't know what they're talking about, but they seem to be enjoying what they're saying. It doesn't help that we're flesh, and that stuff we're tempted with on our own anyway. And I say this because I can tell you many conversations I've personally had with people who are treading the line of sin because they're simply curious. And I can tell you many people who have been drawn into sin because of other people who sat on the same pew as them that presented an idea of entertaining something that is outside of the will of God. And because, like a brother or a sister or a family member, well, if they're going to go for it, I might as well join them. We're going to do this together. We're not going to go too far. And Moses says, when that happens, be careful. I was at a conference once. I presented a sermon about crossing the Jordan River. Because the tribes came to the Jordan River, which was the border of the promised land and the wilderness. And you had two tribes that chose to live right before the border. So they weren't too much in the wilderness, but they weren't fully into the promised land. And the whole thing was about how many people love to live on the border, but don't want to go in. After a whole message of calling people to cross the border, to cross into the Jordan, I had an individual that was waiting for me in the front. I had a conversation with this individual. And when we sat down and talked, I appreciated his honesty. But he scratched his head, he looked at me, and I present this question to him that I present almost to anybody, and it is this. What is holding you back from giving everything to Jesus? Come on, ask yourself. What is holding you back from fully giving your heart to the Lord? You know that you haven't given everything. You know, like you're 90% there, but 10% of you doesn't really want to give it all. So I asked the question. And he looked at me and he said, listen, can I be honest with you? I'm like, no, lie to me. He goes, I'm one of those guys that needs to learn by experience. I hear what you're saying, man. I get it. But I need to try before I come to a conclusion. I need experience, and then I'll come to my own conclusion about it. And then I do appreciate your honesty. Because I think a lot of people think that, but they don't want to say it like you're saying it. So you're going to try it. Yeah. Man, I just preached a whole sermon about this whole thing, and you're not convinced. See, I'll tell you your problem. You're not just curious. You're hungry. And I presented this verse that I present you tonight, and I pray that it would be a lifesaver that would quench any type of persuasion from the world in your life. It's in Proverbs 27:7. It simply says this: "He who is full loathes honey, but to the one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet." Did you hear that? To him who is full, he loathes honey. But to the person who is hungry, even the bitter things become sweet. What's the principle there? That the reason why you're craving things that you know are wrong, and you know will bring bitterness in your life in the end, the reason why you're even not only attracted to it, but you're nibbling on it, is because you're not full. We just ate dinner. Thank you for the provision of that. And I can tell you, I'm full right now. I'm so full that if you were to drive me to a buffet after this, I can walk by those plates of food, no matter what it is, no matter how much steam is coming from it, no matter what dessert is presented, it won't matter. I can walk by it and not even look at it because I'm already filled with a different substance. Right? Now, if I haven't eaten all day and you take me to that buffet, not only will I not eat, I will eat things that I probably wouldn't choose as my first preference because I'm so hungry. And that's the same in the spirit. That many people, because they are not continually filling themselves with the substance of the spirit in the relationship with God, wonder why they are so drawn to things that are anti-Christ. And the solution is not to try it out to come to a conclusion, because that will lead you to a cycle of curiosity that will actually destroy you. The solution is to fill yourself with the substance right from the beginning so that you would not even entertain the thought in the first place. When that verse was presented to the young man, his argument was crushed. And that wasn't the point of it. It wasn't to crush any argument. And he thought to himself, maybe that's it. I'm hungry. That's why I'm even planning in my mind. That's why I'm even entertaining these thoughts. That's why I'm convincing myself of compromise. And I'll tell you this, that being filled with this substance known as God Himself will be the great protection that when somebody else, even who calls himself a Christian, suggests something to you, it will be repulsive to you. What's the reaction here when somebody that is so close to us, even in the household of faith, tries to bring us into that place of worshiping something that is not God? He says in verse 8, "You shall not yield to him or listen to him." I don't even allow myself to be in a relationship long enough for somebody to convince me of something that I'm convincing myself out of. You know what I'm saying? You and I have a mandate and a duty as this walk, in this walk, to protect ourselves from anything of coming in and trying to convince us of walking away from a narrow path. And people always have this question. Well, what do I do with somebody in my life that I'm in relationship with that's either not a believer or a compromising believer or a person who professes to be saved but is not living like a saved person? What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to cut off everybody in my life? Am I supposed to just walk this thing alone? Let me give you some very, this is a very practical thing, and it is this. The moment you begin to feel like your evangelism is not working and they're beginning to evangelize you, you have to frame that relationship in a different way very fast. Because how we must frame our relationships with a non-believer or the person who maybe has a profession of faith but is not really walking with God, here's the frame of mind. I relate to you in a way to win you to Jesus Christ. I will be kind to you, I will eat with you, I will do whatever I need to do, but the moment my persuasion and my presentation of who Jesus is not getting through to you, and in fact it's reversing and you are now trying to pull me away from him, is how I have to now frame it in a different way. Does that make sense? That's what it says here in verse 10. Look, "You shall stone him to death." Don't do that to your friend, please. You shall stone him to death with stones. Why? Because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God. Listen, if you initially attempted to draw them to Christ, and in fact you're feeling the pull of drawing away from Christ, kill the relationship. For the sake of your walk with Christ. May God give you the wisdom to know how to do so, but you need to understand that if you hang around long enough and you're not influencing them, they will guarantee influence you. I can point to you so many individuals who have failed to apply this in their lives and have even entered into relationship with the false assumption of evangelizing them when in fact they know that they have no motivation to do so and they get sucked into something that they never intended to get sucked into. Please, I'm telling you guys, I hope I'm not coming off of some legalistic thing. This is nothing legalism. This is all holiness. And for the sake of your walk with the Lord, be careful. Be really, really careful. It's not worth it in the end. It's not. And that's why he says, your relationship with me, do you value it enough that you can walk away from any other relationship if it's affecting yours and mine? And whatever joy you might have with that horizontal relationship, I promise you it's going to end in a way in which it didn't begin with. That includes romantic relationships. There's no such thing in the Bible as missionary dating, by the way. I did not read anything in the book of Matthew that says go and date somebody and convert them. You have no idea what you're entering yourself into. When you tie yourself emotionally and God forbid physically with somebody that you intentionally thought you were going to bring them into Christ, you will know something of misery in your life if you really love Jesus Christ. You should not yield to him or listen to him. And then when it comes to a place in which I am beginning to sense that all of these things are failing, I planted the seed, but there's no response, and now I am being dragged by my friend or friends or even people that I'm closer in terms of family, I got to do something. And bind myself to something known as the family of God. Family of Christ. And I make myself available to anybody that wants to know more about Jesus, that wants prayer, that's fine. But I must walk with the wise so that I can become wise. Because the companions of fools suffers harm, the Bible says. This might sound really intense. This might not be even what we want to hear, but if you value worship and you want to give God true worship, this is protocol. If I'm unpopular now, it's going to get even worse. Ready? We dealt with false prophets. We dealt with false friends and family. Now we deal with a false culture. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their cry, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. So, if you were not persuaded with the false prophet, like you saw the false prophet, you're like, I know my Bible, you're off, man. The scripture says something else. It is written, no matter what you present as a sign or a wonder. No matter what your message is, and no matter how talented or gifted you are, if you're pulling me away from this, I'm cutting it off. You pass that test. And perhaps it's not an outer circle thing. It's an inner circle thing, where people that are closest to you are enticing you and saying, come on, man, let's just try it. It's not a big deal. God is merciful. He's forgiving. He understands that we need to have different gods in life. Look, it's a big deal. Just try it out. Come on, it's not that bad. You can always get out of it. Let me tell you something about sin. Sin will take you further than you've ever wanted to go. Sin will do more than you ever thought you would do. And sin will make you pay more than you ever thought you were going to pay. Always. So come on. Again, let me say, experimentation with the world within the household of God has often come from people within the household of God. Maybe you passed that test. But what do you and I do when we live in a culture that day by day is saturating our minds, whether directly or indirectly, with anti-Christ philosophy, with anti-consecration, with anti-devotion, with anti-worship to God? It's possible here that there was a group of men that were able to go into a town and literally convince the entire town to turn their backs on God. You know, I read this, when I read this, and I paused on that. It like jumped right out of the page for me. And this is what jumped out of it. It's possible for a group of people to affect an entire neighborhood. It's possible for a handful of individuals to actually affect the city. It's possible for a very small minority to influence a nation. They did a study recently, 2019. They wanted to get from the general population of America what the general population of America believed that the population of open LGBT community was in the States. So they wanted to ask the average American, what do you believe the percentage of those who are openly gay, bisexual, transgender, or lesbian? What do you think the percentage of that population makes up of the United States? The number? Around 23.6%. When they rounded it up, the United States of America believes that a quarter of their nation are openly and practicing and preaching homosexuality. Does anybody know the actual number of those who are openly gay in America? It is less than 5%. We're talking 4.5% of the population is actually openly gay. But how does the general population believe that almost a quarter of it is actually openly gay? Because the minority is very, very loud. And they're using any means possible, including the media, including music, including cartoons, including movies, to make what is known in the scripture as clearly sinful to be something in which we become desensitized to. And that's the same principle here, that it's possible for a small group, if they have the influence and if they have the power, to affect the masses. And let me tell you this, unfortunately, it is affecting even those who grew up in so-called conservative churches, where it's desensitizing people to think differently about marriage, to think differently about sexuality. I read this and I was shocked. I thought to myself, you can have a few people change the course of a culture. This chapter is very dark, isn't it? It's very heavy. But it's not just in this chapter. It's a reality throughout the Bible. Can anybody in here think about a story in the Bible in which a culture tried to influence a group of young men? Four boys. Familiar with them? Daniel and his friends, right? That whole book is introducing us based on this principle of how the culture attempts to rewire the minds of God's people. So this is how it happens. You have Daniel and his friends. Anybody here 15 years old? Anybody here less than 15 years old? Anybody here 16 years old? So they believe that Daniel and his friends were about 14 to 16 years old. Okay, think about that. They're pulled out of their nation into a place called Babylon. Listen, it wasn't just a city within the nation like we just read that was compromising. They were pulled out of their nation completely. And they are recruited by a pagan king that worshipped false gods. Now look what happens. He doesn't kill them. The Babylonian king has a strategy. He goes, I can kill them, or I can use them for my purposes. There's a quote, it's a well-known quote. It says, whoever owns the youth owns the future. Does anybody know who quoted that? Hitler. Hitler said, whoever owns the youth owns the future. It's a scary thing when Satan has a greater revelation of the potential of the youth than when the people of God do. And Hitler knew, the same way that King Nebuchadnezzar knew, if I can influence the minds of people in their youth, I own the future. So what does he do? He doesn't kill them. He doesn't behead them. He promotes them. He puts them into a university. The Babylonian University, U of B. And for 3 years, they were conditioned to how to do many things, including read stars and do all these different things and all this, let's call it plain witchcraft. Not only that, he changes their name, as what we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's not their original names. But he knew that he had to change their identity by taking their names that related to Yahweh, the true and living God. Daniel means God is my judge. Their names originally had to deal with relationship with God or the attributes of God. He changes all of their names that deal with pagan gods. So you see the conditioning here. And day after day, they're going to school. Day after day, they're sitting in classes and they're hearing something that is contrary to what they grew up in. They're not 40 years old, they're 15, 16 years old. And now it comes to a point, not just in Daniel chapter 1, in Daniel chapter 3, we know the story very well. King Nebuchadnezzar erects a huge golden statue of himself. Does anybody know why? It's Bible quiz time. Was it because he just had some sudden motivation to make a golden image of himself? It's because in Daniel chapter 2, what happens? King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Remember that dream with that statue with the different materials? And the golden head represented his kingdom. And it was going to be taken over by another kingdom, and then another kingdom. And ultimately, the kingdom of God represented in a rock would come and crush all those kingdoms and become a mountain and establish forever and ever and ever. So Nebuchadnezzar hears this dream, and guess what he does? He freaks out. He praises Daniel, he praises his God, but then his heart realizes, if I'm represented in that gold face, I'm going to make a whole statue of gold and make a declaration. My kingdom is going to be established forever. My kingdom won't be destroyed. My kingdom will rule and reign as long as I live and pass my life. That's what he was doing. And he was going to get not just Daniel and his boys, but the entire people that were under his reign to bow to that statue. We have to read very carefully to know how he did it. In Daniel chapter 3, I would encourage you to turn there. Look at what the herald says to the people and how they were supposed to respond to the statue. Daniel 3:4 says, "And the herald proclaimed aloud." Look what he says. "You are commanded, O peoples, nations and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of what? Music. You are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." Maybe we've passed this. And we focused on the pressure for these boys to bow and how they stood for their convictions. But what amazes me is the means by which King Nebuchadnezzar tried to persuade them to bow. Music. He included music in the atmosphere because he himself knew that I can create, there is a power, there is a force that can weaken the knees of anybody that has any other conviction to bow down to my convictions. There is a way in which I can make the pill easier to swallow, and I'm going to do it through a nice tune. The king wanted to create an atmosphere to stir the emotions in a way in which they would be willing to comply to the command of doing something, even though it was perhaps against what they believed to be true. We're talking about the influence of culture, right? You remember the part where I said I wasn't popular and it's going to get worse? Here it is. One way that I believe the culture has done this in our day, not just in Nebuchadnezzar's day, is the power of music. The power of music. Brothers and sisters, music, on a secular study, literally affects the chemistry in the brain. It is so powerful as a force that we don't even need to do scientific research. Get in your car tonight as you drive home and put on a sad song with a violin, and what happens to your emotions? Become sad. Put on something that's high beat. Put on something with specific instruments that are playing in a certain way. What happens? You get pumped. That's why guys get pumped up. They put on pump up music, right? To go to the gym. To get pumped. And that's why studies have even shown that the reason why bars and clubs blast the music and play certain types of music with a certain rhythm, they do so because they study that it enhances people of purchasing and drinking more alcohol when under that influence. And with the same study, when they put more mellow music in which you can actually hear people talking when they're in front of you, that there was less drinking involved. It literally affects the brain. And we think music is an earthly origin. Do you realize that music, singing, songs, were something in existence even before the world was? That says something. I'm going to read this to you in Job 38. Job 38, verse 47. You don't have to turn there, just listen to this. He's speaking to Job, and he's questioning him. Look what he says. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? So he's talking about the very beginnings of what we know as planet Earth. He goes, were you there? Did you see me measure it? Did you see me plan it? Did you see the blueprint before I executed it? And look what he says. On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Listen, morning stars, sons of God, are different terms to explain angels. I prove that if you go to the beginning of Job, where the sons of God present themselves before the throne of God. They weren't people, they were angels. It's another term to describe angels depending on its context. So God says to Moses, were you there when I created the world, and as a response to my wisdom and power, the angels shouted and sung for joy? So the origin of our music has a heavenly DNA. The devil did not create music, he perverts it. And it says something of its original purpose, that music, in its original intent, was geared for worshiping God. And so powerful is this force that it makes people bow. You'd be amazed to know how many professing Christians are experiencing depression, are experiencing an enhanced temptation towards lust, towards drugs, towards all these different behaviors. And for the longest time, I mean, there are different influences. And one of them, I believe, is what they allow to come into their ears. Because they're being preached to throughout the week by some guy that's glorifying sex outside of marriage, that's glorifying drugs, that's glorifying making money as an idol, that's glorifying my life apart from God. They're hearing it on the way to school, they're hearing it on the way back from school, and then they wonder when they come to the house of God why they can't even worship, because you've been listening to worship in a different way the whole week. I know this isn't popular, so maybe I'll give a story that's a real story that might help. The reason why, not only is this part of the text, I'll never forget this moment for the rest of my life. And this was very recent. I had an individual come up to me, a young person. I knew this person. I saw this person come to Christ. This isn't a person that is local. This is a person that I see outside of state. And one day, after a meeting, this individual beelined towards my brother. And my brother and I were together on the way to the conference, and we were discussing this thing of music, its power, its influence, how the scriptures describe it, how it influences people, how it has such a pull and such a tug on so many. And we were talking about this. And then the conversation kind of died when we came to the meeting and we had the session, and this person beelines towards my brother, and I see them in my peripheral vision, them discussing, and my brother has tears in his eyes. And so I was curious. So I approached them, and my brother said, tell him what you just told me. He was telling the individual, you tell my brother me what you just told me. He goes, Dan, you won't believe it. And the person looks at me and he goes, I have to tell you something. I said, please tell me. And he goes, you know, I got saved a couple of years ago, and things changed, obviously, but things didn't move from that moment. But I had a radical experience recently. It changed my life for the past 2 months. He goes, listen, I got to be honest. When I got baptized, nothing really happened. When I would come to church, nothing really happened. Yes, the Word of God was there. Yes, there was worship. But nothing changed my life until I made this one simple decision. I said, please tell me what it is. He goes, I stopped listening to a certain type of music. I'm like, are you serious? He goes, you have no idea, man. I was one of the most angry people I knew. I was bombarded by lust. And I made the connection that I saturated my mind with things that glorified sin. He goes, listen, I would come and I would actually sing the songs, but the moment I would leave church and get into my car, guess what kind of music I was bumping on my way home? Not the ones that I was singing. And he began to tell me different lyrics, and he began to tell me different artists. And I'm not talking about classical, beautiful. I'm talking about things that are literally degrading and literally profane. And he goes, the moment I canceled it from my life, it was like a fog was removed from my mind. Christian music wasn't boring to me anymore. It became beautiful. I was able to pray. I'm able to sense the presence of God, not just when I spend time with Him in the morning, but throughout my day. There's a lightness, there's a clarity, there's a greater victory over sin and temptation. And He looked at me with tears in my eyes, and He goes, whatever you do, tell people about the power of music. And He tried to convince me to preach it on that weekend. Like, I don't have that subject preached. I can't do it on this weekend. He says, whatever you do, don't be scared. Don't be worried. Don't be fearful if it's unpopular. I'm telling you, it influences you if you allow it to have a part of your life. Because people don't understand how powerful it is. I am a living testimony of it. You don't understand how clean my spirit feels. You don't understand how my mind is being renewed, because it is not combating with truth. It's just truth that's coming in. Really, we're not convinced about the power of music, so I'm going to give a positive view of it. There's a prophet named Elisha. Remember, the kingdom of Israel was divided in two. Israel was known as the first 10 tribes, then Judah was 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Israel was notoriously known as a rebellious nation. Judah had to compromise, but they were in some portions more righteous than Israel. So there was 2 kings. One day, 2 kings decided to join together to go to war with outside forces. And the king of Judah says, don't you have any prophets that can give us some direction? And he says, nah. And so they come to the conclusion of meeting with Elisha, who is true and living prophet. So they come to Elisha. And when they approach Elisha, he sees the king of Israel, he sees the king of Judah, and he looks at the king of Israel, and he's very, very frustrated. He goes, don't you have your own prophets to go to? Why are you coming to me? Because they were an apostate nation. And I want you to hear what it says in 2 Kings 3, verse 14. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. So he's saying, if it wasn't for the king of Judah, I would not even what? He goes, I would neither look at you nor see you. This sounds like a vexed individual. This sounds like somebody's soul is stirred up. This sounds like an unhappy person, right? He goes, if it wasn't for the king of Judah, I wouldn't even look at you, man. But because of him, what does he say? Verse 15, but now bring me a musician. And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. What do we pull out of that? That when Elisha was so vexed in his soul, he called upon a musician, and through the influence of music was able to come to a serenity inwardly that was able to make him sensitive to the presence of God in order to perform his role as a prophet. So I go back to the argument that I don't think we understand how powerful the experience of song and worship really is. I think we've reduced it and diluted it to a duty. No, it is literally the means for warfare. It is literally a tool in which I am able, through truth and a tune, make it another day. And that's why I am not against the practice of when people... I remember a person came up to my father and says, I'm having so much trouble in my individual time with the Lord. He says, try worshiping before you do anything. And it changed her devotional life. Just worship the Lord. Just worship Him privately. Put on some instrumental music. Put on some Christian worship in your room and just give your attention to Him and watch what will happen. Music is powerful. And Nebuchadnezzar knew it. And so he came to a place where he tried to convince faithful men to bow. And they don't. I end on this note. It's a dark chapter, Deuteronomy 13. How a few men can influence a culture. But you know what we can take from that? If a few men can influence a culture for Satan, then surely a few men can influence a culture for God. If it's possible for the dark side, it's possible for the light. And that is true in light of Daniel and his friend's life. I want to show you, as I close, the ripple effect of one man who stood for his convictions at the age of 14 to 16 years old. Daniel chapter 1 verse 8. He was in school. They were instructed to eat the king's food and wine. It was against the Levitical law. And it says in Daniel 1:8 that Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. Now, it says Daniel resolved. It didn't say Daniel and his friends resolved. It doesn't say that. We have the idea that it was Daniel and his friends that says, no way, Nebuchadnezzar. No, it didn't happen. You know how it happened initially? Whether his friends were coming or not, Daniel stood forth and says, King, I'm not doing it. To his advisor. He resolved in his heart that whether his friends were going to come with him or not, he himself, as an individual, would stand and die by his own convictions. And when Daniel made that stance, then we read in verse 12, he says, test your servants, plural. So now the friends, after seeing Daniel make the stand, step on the scene and join him on the quest of true worship to God. Now this is the part that I love. Daniel initiates it, and it creates a domino effect for the rest of the book of Daniel. So now you come to Daniel chapter 3, what we just read, and you read about how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't bow, right? We know the story. But what I love about the story is that Daniel doesn't seem to be on the scene. Daniel seems to be on a work break. I don't know where he is. He's not there. But the absence of their leader did not affect the devotion to God. Oh, I love that. Daniel wasn't there, and they have come to a place in their own hearts, even if Daniel isn't there to supervise and to initiate and to fire us up, we're going to stand for God, regardless if he's here or not. And they stood. And so what happens? King Nebuchadnezzar gets word that there are a few Jews that won't bow to this golden statue, even with the music. So he invites him in. He goes, so I hear that you guys don't want to bow, right? I'm going to give you one more chance. I'm going to give you one more chance to bow. Isn't it amazing how the world doesn't give up on us? Isn't it amazing how our worldly friends won't give up on us? Come on, man. No, man, I'm a Christian. I don't do that stuff. Okay. Next week, come on, man. Don't give up on the world if the world won't give up on you and me. I'm going to give you one more chance. And you're going to bow. And I can just imagine those boys looking at each other like, you know, God, and there's nothing more attractive than a person who lives for Christ wholeheartedly. You know, God can deliver us from this fire. But even if he doesn't, paraphrase, we're not bowing. And he's so angry that he throws him into the fire. And in the fire, he sees another man, which is Jesus Christ. And they come out of the fire, And the only thing that's burnt up is the things that bound them. What I love about the trials of life is that when we go through them with Jesus, the only thing that is affected are the things that once bound us. They come out without any bondage. And Nebuchadnezzar is so blown away that he says in verse 29 of chapter 3, "Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks against anything of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." It doesn't even end there. Look at your Bibles in Daniel chapter 4. And look at the first few verses. And I want you to notice something. That a man who tried to influence an entire culture to worship him was so moved by three young men and their stance for God, and was so impacted by it that the Holy Spirit allowed a pagan king to write a portion of the Bible. Who is writing in the first person? King Nebuchadnezzar. And the man who used music to try to influence people to bow to a statue of him, if you read, is now singing to God. Because of one man. And that man set a standard, and his friends followed. And their friends were faced and challenged by the world and the culture. They stood. And when they stood, they influenced the culture. And the Holy Spirit allowed a pagan king to write verses in the Bible. Things will challenge your worship in mind, and there's different ways of doing it. It can come from something as silly as music that just fuels our temptation even more. It can be a friend, it can be a brother, it can be a false messenger, it can be anything, a suggestion or an outright blatant message that we know is wrong, but for some reason, because we're hungry, we're going to go for it. But it's possible that not only if a city is influenced in Israel, but if you're taken out of Israel altogether, that you can influence an entire culture. That's the message tonight. A heart of worship is attainable and sustainable. It will be challenged, but you can overcome those challenges. If at any point you've heard any of these points and you became deathly afraid, you heard the wrong message. But if you heard this message and there is something in you that sparked and said, it's possible for me to overcome these hurdles. And not only do I want to be on the defense, I want to be on the offense. I don't have a platform, I don't have a microphone, I don't have a YouTube channel, I don't have maybe a public gift. But God, if my convictions are challenged, give me the grace to stand for them, and I'll trust that whoever I'm standing for or against will be influenced by your Spirit. I want to challenge you tonight that these threats are real threats, but they don't have to overcome you. They don't. And if you're hungry tonight, and you're sniffing around, and you're not satisfied, I want to take a portion of this time tonight for you to simply be honest before God and say, God, I need you to fill me with yourself. Lord, I can't afford a theoretical understanding of that. I need a substance so that I can walk by the buffet of sin and not even look at it because I already have something that's satisfying me. It's possible. And this life of heart of worship is way more amazing than what other people can recommend. I guarantee you that. Let's pray.
The worship team can come up, please. And we could just even implement what we just heard. Just for our souls to be soothed a little bit. For there to be a serenity inwardly by music dedicated to the Lord. And then we'll sing all together in a moment. But we're not going to sing. Just in your own heart before Christ, who loves you, who has a plan for you, who might have pinpointed a certain thing in your life that's challenging a heart of worship. Just give it to the Lord tonight.
moment as we just learned about. Sometimes we can kind of be put off by maybe a very direct and bold message. But I stumbled upon a video the other day, and it was about and I'm out of touch with this stuff, but I thought it was interesting. It was about a secular rap artist. I won't even name his name, so he's not worthy of any attention, really, in that respect. But this person is known now for a little bit of time. It's recent, because he got up on the platform, and he looked at his audience, and he took time from his performance to stare boldly in the face of his audience, and he says, "You know I'm going to hell, and you're all coming with me?" He says, "I'm going to hell, and you're all coming with me." And in a separate video, in a personal, I guess, a selfie thing where he was recording himself, he goes, "You guys asked myself if I sold my soul. I sold my soul for you. I did it for you. And your souls are coming with me, you dummies." And I watched this, and I thought, the world can be so bold, and we're not offended. But then when we're bold for righteousness' sake, say, for some reason, a nerve is touched. I'm not saying that that's the case today, just in general thing. I thought to myself, the devil's not even subtle anymore. It's not like he's trying to mask it. You're all going to hell with me. It's like, okay. How can the world be so bold, and we may not be taken back by that? But the scripture says that the righteous are as bold as a lion. Be bold for your faith. Be bold for your righteous stance for Christ. Be bold in your convictions. Don't be rude. There's a difference. Be strong. Be wise. Don't be shaken. Don't be afraid. Don't be given into the pressure. The world is awaiting for somebody who not just believes it inwardly, but is so passionate about this truth that they are unashamed of it. There's something attractive about that to some degree. So I encourage you, as we sing, ask the Lord even, "Lord, make me bold for righteousness' sake. Make me bold for the cross." If a person can get up there on the public platform and look at everybody and say, "You're all going to hell with me," why can't I be as bold to say, "You want to go to heaven? You want to come to heaven with me? Do you want eternal life?" Pray that God would infuse us with the power of the Holy Spirit this weekend in a special way. He's promised to do so if we are desperate enough. But for now, let's give Him what He was created for, music for, worship unto God.